So tonight, we will move forward here into this next passage of Scripture, and I've given you this, which I know when you look at it just looks like a big page of jumbled up stuff. But I will attempt to make sense out of it here in the next half hour, and so it's up here as well just so I can use my laser pointer and get us all on the same thing here as we go, hopefully. All right? So let me talk you through this a little bit, okay? You understand, I'm not trying to preach here. I'm trying to teach, and I think that hopefully we'll come away with valuable spiritual food at the end of the process here. But I would like for you to pick up, if at all possible, while we go through the book of Colossians, I hope that you will also pick up some elements of Bible study so that you can see a little bit of how we do this, how we get into a book, how do we study it, so that when you pick up your Bible, you will be observant in new ways and be able to understand what you're reading, okay? So while this looks a little mechanical, it's that way on purpose. And I don't want you to feel intimidated. I think it'll make sense as we go. So what I've given to you here is what we refer to as a grammatical layout, okay? Or sometimes a semantic layout, because I've added some lines and things like that to hopefully point out the flow of thought. And that's the main idea here. Okay. When we talk about interpreting Scripture, we talk about, you hear words like, you know, literal interpretation, or maybe it goes as far as literal grammatical interpretation, and then some people will say literal grammatical historical interpretation, or put those words in whatever various orders, and I would say all those things is what we're trying to do, but I would add one more thing. I would say we're looking for the literal grammatical historical and literary interpretation of the Scripture. And I add literary there because we need to understand the rules of engagement as we come to this text, because we need to understand what type of literature it is, and we know that it's a letter. And we talked last week about what the standard form of an ancient, you know, of a Middle Eastern letter was, and so we take it seriously as a letter. We interpret it as a letter, not as some sort of mystical, you know, holy language sort of stuff. We interpret it as though somebody was writing from a prison in Rome to a group of people over in Colossae and saying, "Hi guys, here's some things you need to know." Okay? And so we take it seriously that way because that's the way it was written. It's the only way to be true and faithful to the text. And that helps us to avoid the trap, the error of approaching Scripture and saying, you know, just, well, what does this mean to me? And if, well, I don't like what that looks like it says literally, so I'm going to, you know, take it figuratively. And, you know, maybe this represents that and whatever. And then I can make this say whatever I want, whatever's convenient for me. And we can't do that. It was a letter. It was meant to be understood literally, and we need to understand it that way. And so that's why the literal aspect, which leads us back to the grammatical aspect. We need to understand, how did Paul put his thoughts together? What was he trying to say? Because you know how Paul is. You know, you read Paul, and you've got these run-on sentences, and you've got phrases stuck here, and long clauses stuck here, and parenthetical ideas over here, and by the time you start and end reading a passage, you forgot where you started. And so what we're doing here is just breaking it down visually to see what are the main ideas that Paul is communicating, and then all of the other stuff, where does it fit? It's supporting, it's building up, it's describing some other aspect. It's all very, very sensible. Frankly, Paul was very careful in the way he communicated. It is very sensible, and I hope that will become clear as we look at this. Okay, so you will notice that things are, if you kind of ignore the box for a second, okay, you've got the box with the outline with the, you know, the letters one, you know, and the subpoints and all that stuff in there, okay? Ignore that a little bit for now, okay? This section here is just an insert for how we're going to kind of line out what we learn by observing the text, which is wrapped around it here. And so what we've done here with the text, this grammatical layout, is we look for what is a complete standalone idea. We call it an independent clause. Now here's a little bit of Greek or English grammar for you. Okay, a clause is a group of words that has a subject and a verb. Okay, I like chocolate. Okay, I am the subject. Liking is the verb, okay? So it's a clause, okay? But I could say, since I like chocolate. Well, since makes it so that this doesn't stand alone by itself. That's not a normal complete sentence, is it? If I come along and say, since I like chocolate, and walk away from you, right? It's not a complete thought by itself. So we call that a dependent clause. It depends on something else to make sense. All right? It's got a subject, I. It's got a verb, like. But it's not complete by itself. So it's a dependent clause. Okay? An independent clause can stand by itself. I like chocolate. All right? So this is the first thing we do when we look at a passage. We say, where are any one or more independent clauses, a group of words that can totally stand by itself? And I look at all of this, and as we read for the verse, what if we start here in verse 10? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Is that an independent clause? Does it make sense by itself? No. So it's not the main idea. It's supporting some other main idea. It's dependent. Okay, it goes with something else. Okay, if we start in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according, is that independent? No. What about verse 2? 12, rather. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. No, it's still dependent. Okay, we've got implied us, you know, us joyously giving thanks. We have subject word, but it's not. Okay, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints? Who is a subject here? Qualified, has qualified as a verb, but it's not independent, is it? So we need to find what's Paul's big idea in this passage. And in order to find that, we've got to find independent clause. Well, in order to do that, how about when we start in verse 9? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Is that an independent clause? No, obviously not. How about this? We have not ceased to pray for you. That's an independent clause. Okay, so this is his big idea. This is what this passage is about. It's about his prayer for the Colossians. Okay, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge. And then he goes on, the knowledge of his will. And he goes on to continue from there. Okay, so this is the heart of this passage because we found the independent clause. This is the statement that stands alone by itself. This is the core. This is the main idea of what Paul is saying. Now we're going to look at the other stuff and see what he's saying about what he's saying. Okay? All right. So we start at the beginning here. For this reason also, well, obviously that's going to point us back with the question of what reason? Okay? Because obviously he's in the middle of something here. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 and 2... you see, is just his greeting. It's the standard letter form where he identified himself as the author. Timothy is with him. He inserted some biblical truth that he is a messenger, identifying himself further. You know, Paul. What Paul? Well, the Paul who is an apostle, a special messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ by God's appointment, by the will of God. Okay, and Timothy, our brother. So they knew Timothy. He's, you know, saying, Timothy says hi, in other words. Okay, Timothy's here with me. And then the recipients to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And then he gives the standard greeting. Well, almost the standard greeting in those days. The Greek standard greeting, charein, would have been blessings or greetings. But he says charis, changes the word, and says grace. And then he adds peace, the Hebrew greeting of shalom from God our Father. And so there's the standard opening. Okay? Now, in verses 3 through 8, he says, review here, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Well, there's an independent clause, isn't it? That's what he's saying. Okay? We've gotten this report about you, he's going to go on to describe. And now, every time we pray, we thank God for you. Ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, number one, and the love that you have for all the saints, number two, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, number three. Okay? So we've heard these three things about you, and it gives us cause to just thank God every time we pray for you. And he goes on to describe the hope of heaven, which is the result of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, which is powerful. It's sweeping all over the world. It's bearing fruit among you as it is all over the world. He goes on to say, just as it has since the day you heard it, and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, who was apparently the one who witnessed to them, led them to Christ, and started the church. Okay? And then he goes on to say, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's giving his commendation. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, because of these things he mentioned before, their faith in Christ Jesus, the love that they have for all the saints, and the hope that they have laid up for them in heaven, and again mentioned the love that you have in the Spirit, it's for this reason, not only do we thank God for you, but now we pray for you, and we ask something very specific for you. For God. So before, those first verses, those verses 3 through 8, were Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, and now we come to Paul's prayer of petition. He's saying specifically, I ask something for you when I pray because of what I've learned about you. Now, these are my concerns for you. Okay, so there we go. Now, I've given you, you see this, the translation I've used here is, my apologies, the New American Standard. The New American Standard, U stands for update 95. I used it simply because I looked at the Greek and all this, and I compared a number of English translations, and I really felt like this was the closest literal translation, so that when I was laying it out, it represented the structure of the Greek text that Paul wrote, the best of all the English translations that I saw. Okay, so I'm using it because it's very literal. All right, so. Forgive me, it's not a translation just for Americans. It's a translation by Americans. We're all welcome to use it. All right, so Paul says, for this reason also, reflecting back, since the day we heard of it, okay, so here in your outline here, okay, this is I should look at my notes. I actually know what this is, but the urgency of Paul's petition here in the first part of verse 9. The urgency of Paul's petition. In fact, it's right here. And we see, first of all, the motivation. He says, since we heard of it, referring back to Epaphras' report. Since we heard, so that's the initiation. It started immediately once they heard the report of them, and they've been praying for them for some time now leading up to this letter. And he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. That doesn't mean that he never draws a breath of thinking of anything else. It's just simply meaning that frequently, regularly, he's praying for them. All right. Now, I should have inserted this thing, like, all along the way. But let me just kind of point through. Let me go through the whole flow of thought here a little bit, and then we'll come back and kind of recap by looking at the outline. Can we do that way? So here we have the main idea, okay, the end of end clause. We have not ceased to pray for you. There's just this constant, frequent, regular praying for them. And to ask that, and here he gives the content, the specific nature of his prayer. The content of his prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge. This is epignosin, or it comes from the word, you know, gnosis, knowledge. You know, he's fighting the Gnostic, pre-Gnostic ideas there. I'm asking that you be filled. Powerful, just the idea of just full of it, having complete knowledge, knowing of his will. So this is implied here, who's going to provide this knowledge, right? Because I'm asking that you may be filled. So he's not asking them to do anything in particular. He's asking who? God, right? He's asking God to fill them with the knowledge, with the understanding of his will. In fact, he goes on to beef it up here, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here we have sophism. That was, Sophia is wisdom, and that was another element of Greek philosophy. And so he's saying spiritual, godly wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and not just this mystical knowledge of, you know, getting yourself to some higher plane and knowing special things that other people don't know. Paul says, no, what I'm praying for you is that you will have real spiritual understanding, real knowledge of God's will for your life. I want you to have spiritual, practical knowledge and insight and wisdom. And this is what Paul is praying for them. Okay? And so, what about, you know, the knowledge of his will? Why is that important? Well, he goes on, so that, here we have a purpose statement. Right, supporting the main idea, we have this purpose statement. Why is he praying that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? for a purpose, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Here's an end goal. Okay? We want you to know God's will for your life so that you can live the Christian life the way you should. What's the second theme of the book of Colossians? The first one is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second one is the new life of the believer in Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so I want you to understand the will of God and all spiritual wisdom so that you can walk. Here's the spiritual life, the Christian life. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And here, if we see the way Paul uses that regularly, that the Lord would be a reference to Christ. So he's saying, I want you to live in a way that is worthy of Christ. And secondly, what does that look like? Well, I want you to please him in all respects. So this is a whole life thing. So there's no segregation. As the Gnostics would try to do, they would try to say, what I do in my body and my flesh doesn't matter, because I live in a higher realm, in my spirit, in my knowledge, in my mind. I live in a higher realm. And so what happens in my body is irrelevant. And so they indulged in all kinds of gross immorality because it didn't really have any impact on their spiritual condition, because that was all separate. The mind is irrelevant. And Paul says, no, no, no. If you have true knowledge, if you understand things God's way, then it's going to affect the way you live in every respect. And then he's going to describe four ways in which that plays out. What is a life worthy of Christ that is pleasing to him in all respects? What does it look like? Well, you would be bearing fruit in every good work. Now, what kind of work would that be? Well, I mean, every good work. So it can be anything. Anything that you do that is right is fruit for Christ. I mean, it's evidence of the Christian life. Okay? I mean, Paul mentions fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 23. You're familiar with the passage, probably memorized it in Sunday school or something before. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so that's some of the good fruit that ought to be showing in our lives. Okay, so bearing good fruit. These are participles here, which are just clearly supporting the thing that they're attached to. Okay, bearing fruit. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Are we doing that? Are we increasing in the knowledge of God? Here again, gnosis comes up, knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, it has a focal point. It has an object, God. And this isn't just head knowledge here in this context. He's talking about knowing the will of God here. But here he's talking about just knowing God. So this is personal. This is relational. I need to get to know God better. Well, how can I do it? Well, he tells me about himself. He reveals himself, his character, his nature, his work, his desires in Scripture. And as I read Scripture, I don't just learn about him. I get to know him. And that's part of the walk that is worthy of Christ, that is pleasing in all respects, is increasing in the knowledge of God. So we need to read our Bibles. We need to study God's word. Thirdly, being strengthened with all power. Now, this is interesting, because this is passive. This is not going and strengthening yourself. This is simply the spiritual life, the life worthy of Christ, is empowered by God. So it's not all just a matter of I have to work harder. I have to get myself more spiritual. No, part of understanding the will of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is understanding that the Christian life is empowered by God himself. He goes on to describe it further here. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So we're tapped into the most amazing resource here. I don't know if people do this very much in Australia, but in America, a fun pastime for people, especially as they get up in years maybe, and they're retired or semi-retired, they become independent, and they've accumulated enough wealth that they buy this monstrous machine that's called an RV, the recreational vehicle. And they get in that thing, and they can just go wherever they want, because it's a house on wheels. Honestly, it looks kind of fun. And they'll just travel all over the United States, and they'll go see the national parks, and we're going to go out to Mount Rushmore, and we're going to go here and there, and just travel around on this thing. But, you know, every so often, especially if they have this type that's called a fifth wheel, you know, hooks onto the back of a big truck, and then that way they can park the thing and, you know, detach it, and then they can drive the truck around in places without hauling the big monster everywhere. But in order to stay overnight somewhere, they have to find some source of power. And it's got to be a pretty good, powerful source of power to run the AC and all that kind of stuff in this thing. So they're looking for a big source of power. And I just, you know, it's funny. I've dealt with people before, come along with their big RV, a guest coming to the church or something, evangelist or something, and he pulls in this big thing and says, "All right, where can I hook up?" Like, well, I don't know if we have enough power for that for that thing. Okay, no shortage of power here. The power we need for the Christian life, we can be strengthened with all power because of an infinite source. It's His might. To what end? For the attaining of all steadfastness, which means endurance. I inserted that there. Endurance and patience. So although the Christian life may be hard at times, we have an endless source of power that can keep us going. There's plenty of supply. He can keep us steadfast. He can keep us enduring. And so we can be patient. We can go through the difficult things because of this great source of power. This is part of what the Christian walk, worthy of Christ and pleasing God in all respects, is like. It relies on the power of God to do it. It draws upon Him as a source. And then there's a fourth thing here. Joyously, with joy, and some of your translations, you may have it tagged on the end here as though it's patience with joy. But I've studied this pattern in Paul. He uses a certain pattern here, and I'm convinced that the with joy goes with the next part, with joy giving thanks. Okay, it's joyously giving thanks. He uses a similar pattern near the end of the book where he talks about in all wisdom, admonishing one another, speaking to one another, and so on. Okay, joyously giving thanks to the Father. So this is part of the life as well. Even if we're going through difficult times, we need to practice joyously giving thanks to the Father. Remember to be thankful. Remember to be joyful. Joy and happiness, you know, are not the same things. Happiness can be rather surface and can be very fleeting. You know, when I give Emily a biscuit, especially if it's a chocolate biscuit, she's very happy, but a moment later, she could drop the biscuit in the dirt, and all of a sudden, happiness gone. Right? But joy is something that lingers. Joy is deeper, and it has a more of a disposition to it. And we're talking about joyously giving thanks to the Father. We've got something that gives us always a reason to thank God, no matter what's happening on the outside. No matter what's happening in the circumstances of our life. The car just broke down. The computer just got fried. I just heard that my mother went into the hospital. All these things can sometimes happen all at once. And you just feel like, oh my goodness, I can't take it anymore. And yet, because our life is in the will of God and we're drawing from His power, we can joyously thank God the Father in the midst of all of that. And He gives us the very reason to do so. I had to bump this out because my paper just isn't wide enough. But really, this "who has qualified us" would be indented further and lined underneath the Father, because this is modifying or saying more about the Father. Okay? So we give thanks to the Father who, now He's going to describe this, which gives us our reason to give thanks all the time, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Hello, we're saints. We get to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Looking forward to something very beautiful and very positive. And He contrasts this with darkness. So He has qualified us. You know what that means? Just like He is the source of a power for our Christian life, it goes back further than that. He says, Paul says you can thank Him joyously because it started even earlier. It started further back. He's not only the one who gives you the fuel for your Christian life, but guess what? He started it in the first place. He qualified you to be named among the saints. It wasn't that I did anything to earn my salvation. I never became somehow finally worthy of becoming a saint. So never mind the Catholic Church's idea of, you know, you perform one miracle and you get this, and then you perform another miracle and you can become a saint and all that kind of stuff. You earn your sainthood. No. God qualified me. It was his act. It was his work entirely. He made me a saint. But why? I don't know. I didn't deserve it any more than anybody else. But he qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints. Well, that inheritance is stuff in heaven that we have yet to even imagine. There's the light. Who, and he goes on, this is second, okay, he gave us one line of description of the Father. Well, he's not done yet. He's going to say more about the Father. We can joyously give thanks to him because he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Also because he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And you can just imagine one of these great, you know, I think of, Lancelot and King Arthur and, you know, Guinevere been taken captive and he goes and rescues her from this evil lord, what's his name, and Mordred or something like that. He goes in and storms the castle single-handedly, rescues the princess, the queen, and brings her out and brings her back into the glorious Camelot, this domain of light. And so I just think of this, you know, here I am, I'm a prisoner, I'm a slave, I'm a servant, I'm just absolutely, you know, in bondage to this dark lord whose name is Satan. And God sweeps in, storms the castle, snatches me out, and delivers me to the kingdom of light. He delivers me into the domain of his Son, Jesus Christ. And actually, Jesus Christ is the agent of that, because it's by the spilling of his blood that I was able to be set free. He gave himself that I might be delivered. God the Father is overseeing this whole act. Jesus Christ is the agent that actually makes it take place. And so, whether I deserved it or not, and I didn't, I've been rescued from this domain of darkness and delivered, transferred into new citizenship in this kingdom of light where Jesus Christ is the ruler. Woohoo! This is wonderful stuff that Paul is talking about. And so he wants them to understand. This is my prayer, he says. I'm praying for you that you will be filled with the knowledge. What? This stuff. This is good stuff. Be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you can walk a life worthy of Christ, pleasing in all respects, because you're bearing fruit, you're increasing in your knowledge, getting to know God, you're being empowered by God, and you're giving thanks to the Father no matter what's going on, because you've got every good reason to, because he's the one who delivered you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light under his Son, Jesus Christ. Yay! That's great. So what Paul says here is very sensible, and if you break it out a little bit and look at the flow of thought, it's way more interesting than when we just do a scripture reading and we just stand up and say, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that. And that, and that, and that. Paul's really saying some good stuff here. Okay? And really, this is leading the way. This is leading the way to bigger points that he's going to make throughout the book about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the new life of the believer in Jesus Christ. This is just kind of the setting. It's the beginning, introduction. All right? So, having said that, let's just kind of step through the outline, put it in outline form what the ideas are here, okay? We already talked about this in the first part of verse 9. He's expressing the urgency of his petition, his prayer of petition, having already described his prayer of thanksgiving. This is his prayer of petition. He's motivated by the report of Epaphras about their faith, love, and hope. His prayer was initiated from the very day that he heard of it, and he's been praying for them ever since, and he's been praying regularly and frequently. Well, then he moves on into the second part of verse 9 there, where he describes the content of his prayer. He's not just saying, yeah, I pray for you all the time. But he's telling them exactly for their edification, for their encouragement, this is how I pray for you. This is what I'm praying about for you. I'm asking that God will help you to gain this real knowledge, not Gnostic, not mystical knowledge, real knowledge of God's will, And that, talking about the qualification for knowledge is just in reference to where he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not mystical knowledge. It's real, practical, spiritual knowledge. Okay? So that's the content of Paul's petition. Then we see the goal of Paul's petition in these following verses, 10 through 14. The goal of Paul's petition is, first of all, that they walk worthy of Christ. Secondly, that they walk in a way that's pleasing to Christ in these four ways. And then we see these participle, these participles, these ing verbs, bearing, increasing. I made it drawing. It's really being strengthened, but I'm just putting it, making it more concise, drawing strength from God, and giving thanks to God for his salvation. Because of his generous rescue, he qualified us when we had no merit of our own, and because of Christ's redemption. And he says two things about it. He defines the redemption in verse 14, in whom the Son, in whom we have redemption. And then he just kind of in apposition, we call it, he says, what is redemption? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins. And that's pretty marvelous. Because, you know, why should I be forgiven? You know, I still keep on sinning. Now, why should I have been forgiven? You know, I didn't turn out to be much better than I was before, probably. You know, I keep on sinning. And yet, I have redemption. I've been purchased by his blood. I've been forgiven for sins past, present, and future. It's already done. Do you understand that? That it's done? You are a saint. You are forgiven for your sins, period. Full stop. When we pray, now I know it's habit, and I know we probably know what we mean by that, but when we pray because we have sinned and we're convicted of our sin, do you know that we don't have to say, Lord, please forgive me? He probably wonders sometimes, you know, why do you keep asking? I already did it. Don't ask me to forgive you. Don't ask me to do something over and over again that I already did. It's done. You've been forgiven for that sin that you will commit 10 years from now. You've been forgiven. Now, we are to confess our sins, right? Scripture does say, confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. He just keeps on forgiving because it's already done. It's already settled. He's justified in doing that because it's already been done. It's already been taken care of. So what he wants from us is to acknowledge, to confess our sins, to say, I know that was sinful. I'm sorry. Please help me not to do that again. But we don't have to ask his forgiveness. You never have to go to the Lord feeling dejected and ashamed. You know, oh, I shouldn't, you know, how can I come to God after I blew it like that? You know, oh, can you forgive me, God? You never have to feel that way. Because in God's mind, it's already done. It's finished. Forgive you for what? Once you've acknowledged it, it's done. It's over. So I can joyously give thanks to the Father knowing that, no matter what's going on in my life. And that empowers me. That helps me to live, hopefully, a life that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in all respects. So, a few application points here, just some for reflection as we break up here. What knowledge, wisdom, and understanding do you seek? For them, there was a temptation in that environment to pursue various types of philosophies and ideas and mysticism and so on. And Paul is saying, for the believer, there's something better. Knowing God's will and knowing God himself, that's far better. Where do you look for it? Well, where has God revealed himself to us? In his word, right? Not through gurus, not through, you know. There are great preachers out there and there are great authors and I appreciate what they have to say, but I'm always going to check what they say against God's word. If they're not teaching God's word, if it deviates from this, if it disagrees in some way, then I'm just going to say, I'm sorry, that's not real knowledge. That's not spiritual knowledge and understanding. Is your manner of living worthy of Christ and pleasing in all things? And his spirit does convict us in ways that we are not living up to the one that we know and what we know about him. How can you measure your success in the Christian walk? Well, look at those four things, those four ing verbs, the participles describing us and our walk with him. Are we bearing good fruit? Are we increasing in our knowledge of God? Doesn't mean you have to know everything about God, just need to be increasing in it. Just learning more. Keep going. Are you being strengthened? Are you drawing upon his power for steadfastness, endurance in the Christian walk? And are you remembering to practice joyfully? I think I've already got this down here, right? There we go. From where does the strength and endurance come from? From him. Do you practice frequent joyful thanksgiving to God for rescuing your soul and transferring your citizenship to the kingdom of Christ, the agent of our salvation? That gives us something to thank God for every day. Remember, he who saved you by his own grace and power will also empower your Christian life by the same means. You don't have to do it yourself. You draw upon his power as you get to know him, get to know his will, get to know his character, get to know him through his word. True knowledge that is practical, that is spiritual, that is useful. This was Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and I like to put myself under that umbrella. I want, you know, I think if Paul knew anything about me, he would have prayed that for me too. I'll pray that for you. Hope you'll pray that for me. This is how we live the Christian life together.